Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and find verses 19 to 23, where we will focus our attention again this morning. And kiddos, perhaps every once in a while in your Sunday school classes, your teacher will get to the end of the hour and say, "Oh no, I'm not done yet. We'll pick it up there next week." Well, that's what I did last week. So if you have any questions about the first half of this passage, just ask your parents, because they surely can answer it for you. But what are we looking at? We're looking at the reality of what we have in Christ, realizing that what more could we need when we have Christ? Nothing. So what do you have in Christ? That's the question that we're going to look at. The preacher to the Hebrews is giving us as much Christology as he can pack into this section. The Christology of Hebrews, though, is not merely for our minds. It's not just for our hearts. It's all really for our whole lives. The preacher to the Hebrews is preaching to this worn-out band of Christians who find their faith wavering, their hope dimming, and their love for one another and their Savior slipping. And so he calls them to look at Christ. And from every angle in this whole letter, he's pointing them to the beauty of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what sets him apart, what makes him unique, and what causes us to truly worship him. And what we see is in Christ, we have all we need. But how do you get from the knowledge that in Christ we have all we need to the practice of in this life in Christ we have all we need? How do we get from Christ all that he offers to us? Well, if you're there in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, please stand with me and read the answer to that question. Hebrews chapter 10, begin in verse 9. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. Father, as we seek to delight in your word this morning, I pray that you will show us the cost of our constant access to you, that you will encourage our hearts with the reality that we come to you by the finished, accomplished work of Christ, and you will never turn us away. If by faith we believe in him and turn from our sins and trusted that only what he's done is all that we need, then we can come to you. And you hear us, we can draw near to you, you receive us, we can hold on to you, and you will hold us. Help these truths to settle deep in our hearts. Help them to sprout into lives of faithfulness, because we need it, and so we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, again, I'm convinced that this passage is answering the question that we should be asking: how do I get all I need from Jesus? How do I get all I need from Jesus? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's all I need? I need a bigger paycheck. I need a faster car. No, that's what you want. How do I get all I need from Jesus? How do I worship Christ in a fulfilling way? How do I enjoy a relationship with God in an enriching way? How do I receive from Christ what we see called the fullness of our salvation? You see, when we want all that Christ is offering to us, it's not being greedy, it's actually being godly. When we want all that God offers us in salvation, when we want what Christ has achieved for us with his work by his incarnation, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, when that's what we want more than everything else, we're honoring and glorifying him. So really, to find out how we can get all Christ offers to us is one way we can make much of God in our life. It's a good thing to want and to need what Christ offers, because when you want and need what Christ offers, you find the other things in this life diminish. You find your hope and joy is in Christ and in heaven and not at Target or Cabela's. Oh, sorry, ladies. Target, I know, is still a sensitive subject for, but I was just hanging out with the youth on Wednesday night, and Bryson preached a great sermon from John chapter 6, which included these striking words and provoking and assaulting words from our Savior. There was too many Jews following Jesus in John chapter 6, just looking for the next miracle bread. They wanted a happy meal from Jesus. They didn't want discipleship. They didn't want genuinely the bread of life, and that was what Jesus offered. And so Jesus kind of thumps them on the head. Kids, I'm sure your parents have never done that, but Jesus kind of thumped them on the head. John chapter 6, verse 53, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's an awkward statement. That's getting in your kitchen. That's meddling with your soul. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. What is he talking about? He's telling these Jews to wake up. Because when there is the Messiah right in front of you and you're wanting something else, you're not paying attention. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and you want wheat bread instead of rye? Jesus offers to them everything, and they wanted something different. Sometimes that is us. This passage in a different way says the same thing. The reality is, some of you have put yourself on a spiritual diet. Instead, you should feast on Jesus. You take just enough of Jesus to stay alive. No, friend, feast on him. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. The truth is, if you're half in this following Jesus thing, you're all out. If you're half in, you're all out. If you only want enough of Jesus to get you by, you don't want anything from Jesus. Instead, we should be dependent on Christ. We should be reliant on Christ. We should find our confidence only, always, just in Christ. That takes a big view of Jesus, doesn't it? To really believe that he's fully sufficient for all of life. Well, wouldn't you know, the book of Hebrews is designed to do what? Give you a big view of Jesus. You see, Hebrews is teaching us of a Savior that's beyond our greatest expectation. He's above our highest hope, and he's better than anything that we could ever come up with on our own. He's accomplished all that we needed. He offers to us everything we should be wanting. That's the truth the preacher's getting at when in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, he's been telling us about Jesus this whole time, and now he's going to tell us what we need to be doing with Jesus. The better Jesus has done all we could possibly need. Therefore, what? Don't write it in your journal. Live it in your life. How do we take all this stuff and live for Christ? He begins to tell us of what Christ has done. Verses 19 and 20. You have heavenly access, so what should you do? Exercise it. Go to God in prayer. Go to God in worship. You have a way to God, so take it. Verse 21, you have a priest over your house. You have a priest designed to serve you. So what should you do? Use that priest, use that mediator, which is Christ, to go to God and worship of God. Imagine it like this. An ancient Hebrew wandering the desert in that first generation of Hebrews after the Exodus. And you show up to your tent one morning after collecting your morning manna that fell from the sky, and you see this little piece of papyri, and it says, dear friend, this is Isaac the high priest. God has told me that he wants you to come to the tabernacle and meet with him. God wants to know you. God wants you to know him. God has provided a perfect sacrifice that will forever change you. You don't need to fix yourself. You don't need to clean yourself. You don't need to sanctify yourself. No ceremony. Just come. God has done it all. God has chosen you. God will never lose you. So don't worry about anything. Just meet me at the tabernacle gates at sunrise tomorrow. And you're welcome in Yahweh's presence forevermore. See you tomorrow, your favorite high priest. Now, imagine you were this ancient Hebrew and you got this invitation. How would you feel about that? What would you think about that? What would that cause you to do? And you're probably thinking, I don't know, but that's wrong. Because that's what God has done for you. The separation that was no longer is because the priest that Israel didn't have, we do in Christ. So now what? What do you do with all the wonder of God's work on your behalf because of Christ? What do you do with it? Chapter 10, verse 22, look at it again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we get all we need from Christ? Third, we draw near by faith. Because of what of Christ's work, we draw near by faith. And we draw near pure, and we draw near righteous. Now, what we're beginning today is the application to our access to God and the provision of a priest for God. Because God has worked on our behalf through the work and sacrifice, life and death of Jesus, because he's given us a priest, what do we do with that? Well, there's three applications, and they all begin with, let us draw near. Let us. Some of you don't like salad, but the preacher to the Hebrews likes it. Let us, in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24, let us draw near to God, let us hold fast to God, and let us love one another. Hey, the kids are in here. I can expand my repertoire of jokes a little bit, but that's a salad that I'll preach. So let us. What does that mean? It's who? Yes, it's us. It's cohortative, meaning the preacher's not looking at the Hebrews saying, y'all need to do this. He's saying, let us come together. Let us move forward in this manner. The preacher's purposefully lumping himself in with the people. He's calling all of us together and each of us individually to draw near to God. This is individual and collective. It's personal and corporate. We do it together, absolutely, but we're responsible individually to be drawing near to God. And some of you are spiritual mooches. It says, let us, not let somebody on your behalf. Let us together draw near to God. Sometimes we feel far from God. We need somebody to help us along in the way to God. But if you're just always letting other people pursue God on your behalf, don't wonder why God feels far if you're not drawing near. Let us draw near. For that to be true, each of you, me, all of us must draw near together. We're responsible for one another in these commands. All of us together, you alone, absolutely draw near. But where are we at? This is one paragraph, verses 19 to 25. Actually, it's all one paragraph. And where are we at? We're in the middle. You have to remember why we're in the middle, because of all the goodness that came at the beginning. All the goodness was what Christ has done, and you don't do any of that. Now all of a sudden we're called to draw near, but even then we'll see something unique about drawing near in a moment. We draw near because of Christ's work. Christ has accomplished our sacrifice. Christ has achieved our forgiveness. He has opened for us the way, the new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. Therefore, we draw near. He's our high priest. Therefore, we draw near. You see, let us draw near comes after the accomplished work of Christ. We don't come to him until he draws us to himself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God,
but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is true of love is true of life. God draws us, therefore we draw near. Maybe you can remember Abraham or Abram. Did Abram wake up one day in Ur after worshiping the moon god and Anan and think, you know what? I feel like there's probably a bigger, better God. I'm going to pursue him. No, you will not find that in your Bible. How about Moses one day woke up and thought, you know what? All the gods of Egypt are a little bit insufficient. Perhaps there's something better for me to find. No, God comes to us. God draws us, and then our responsibility is to draw near to God. Over and over, not just in Hebrews, but throughout God's revelation, we see that he has sought to bring his people near. In Hebrews especially, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God speaks to man. Why? So that we can understand who God is. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Why is God speaking? So that you can listen. God is speaking so that you can hear. God is calling so that you'll come near. That's in fact what he does. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, God calls believers to himself. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. God makes Christ our brother. Why? So that we can know him and understand him, so that we can have one that brings us into the family of God. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. What is God doing? He's seeking to bring you near. What are you doing? You're supposed to be drawing near to him. To pursue God in worship should be our response. To chase God in all of our lives should be our response. To live for God in all that we do should be our response. To view him as king, not merely of the universe, but of my heart, is what we should be doing. Because of Christ's work, if you're a Christian, you draw near to God. And what happens when you draw near to God? You receive him. He is willing. He's not hiding himself from you. He's offering himself to you. But notice this idea to draw near. It's an ongoing action. It's something that doesn't stop. Perhaps it could be better translated, let us continue to draw near. This isn't something that you did once at a camp or once in a class or once at a revival. This is life. Let us continue to draw near. This is not like a baby being born. They're only born once, usually. So, what happens? Drawing near, we do it continually. This is a pursuit. It's designed to dominate your thinking, dominate your efforts, dominate your affections, dominate the direction in your life. What are you doing? You're drawing near to God. The direction of your life is going either toward God or away from him. What are you wanting? Either you're wanting more of God or less of him. Let us continue to draw near. To draw near is a constant refrain to the Hebrews. Why? Because their life was hard. They were struggling with the difficulty of their society, the rejection of their family, the persecution of their government. And the preacher says, draw near to God. That is your solution. You don't need a vacation. You need more of Jesus. Drawing near to God is the essence of our faith. If we have faith, we're drawing near to God. If we're not drawing near to God, perhaps it's because we don't have faith. You say, well, that's harsh. Nope, that's the Bible. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you believe that God is, and you believe that God rewards those who seek him, what will you do? You'll pursue him. You'll draw near to him. And when you do, you'll be rewarded by him with himself. Many would say the theologically accurate things about faith. Something like, I am saved by my faith. Praise the Lord, that's absolutely true. We are made righteous by faith. But the faith that saves is the same faith that precipitates, facilitates, makes us, drives us to draw near to God, to pursue God in all things. Do we just draw near to God on Sunday morning in corporate prayer? Do we just draw near to God in our quiet times? Do we just draw near to God in our worship through song? May it never be. Do we draw near to God in those things? Absolutely. But let us continue in all things, every day, all the time, in every way, draw near to God. That's what the preacher is saying. I wonder if that's what you're living. Prayer is essential and foundational to drawing near to God, but it's not the exclusive means of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God is an expression of the ongoing pursuit of relationship that a believer has with God. It's the constant, ever-present motive for life. It doesn't go away. It's always there. You want to be going nearer and nearer and closer to God. Why do you do what you do? Hopefully, it's to draw near to God. This is the ever-present motive for the life of the believer. Why do you pray? To draw near to God. Why do you worship in song? To draw near to God. Why do you fellowship? To draw near to God. Why do you endure suffering as a believer? To draw near to God. Why might you endure persecution? To draw near to God. Why do you do what you do? To draw near to God. Because what do you want in all of your life everywhere? To draw near to God. You understand, I think, that though this sermon to the Hebrews that we call the book of Hebrews drips with Christology that's unparalleled in its richness and vastness, the sermon was designed not merely to inform the minds of these Hebrews of the first century, but it was designed to help them have Christ dominate their life and solve their problems in a way that only He can, not by fixing circumstances, but by fixing their heart on heaven and their eyes on the future, where God was providing all that He had promised. So, draw near to God. You say, well, I have problems with this. Good. Whatever it is will cause you to draw near to God. You say, well, I have so much joy, I don't even need God. At least you're honest. And it's probably more true in many of our lives than we'd like to admit. But what must we do in every area of all of our life in every way but draw near to God? We should draw near in all of life, all the time, in every way, collectively, individually, we should be drawing near to God. I'll give you an illustration of that. Do you like camping? I don't really like camping. I don't like the setup, I don't like the tear down, I don't like the cleanup, but I love camping because of one thing, fire. I love fire, and I love a campfire because especially when you get a bunch of kids, like perhaps May 22nd to 24th this year on the canoe trip where dads who love their sons will take them, May 22nd to the 24th of this year, on that canoe trip, you know what we have there is a campfire that's bigger than necessary, and kids play in it, safely, of course, Mom. My favorite last year was this kid. He was, he'll stay unnamed, not mine, but he stuck his arm over the fire and just kept doing this until it singed his hair, and he pulled it back. He sniffed it. And then he singed his hair, sniffed it. It was one of the best scenes I've ever been able to see. And only a man and a future man will understand how glorious a campfire is. And you know these little boys, they're wandering around, goofing around. They'll go down to the river, they'll throw rocks, they'll come back, stick a stick in the fire, take it out, swing it around for a while, put it back, go down, catch a crawdad, come back, play in the fire. You know what you never have to do at the Men and Boys Canoe Trip? You never have to sit all the kids down, all the young men down, and say, listen, boys, you need to play in the fire. No matter what you want to do that's responsible, you need to go play in the fire. We've never had to do that. Not once. I wonder why. It's because it's what they want. You know, in our life, what do you draw near to? I'll tell you what you want. Do you want everything in your life to have the arch of your trajectory bent towards God? Like little boys at the canoe trip, find a way to go by the campfire? Do you want God to be that captivating to you, like it's a gravitational force in your life? Draw near to Him. Chase after Him. Go towards Him, and you'll find Him pull you in. That's the beauty of what we have in the book of Hebrews, is a Jesus that's so full and so rich and so wonderful that we can't help, if we truly know Him, but to be drawn toward Him. How do you do it? By faith. Notice what we're told, how we're told to draw near in verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. These things go together. They go together. When you have a true heart, you have faith. When you have faith, your heart will become more true. And as you have a true heart and the faith of full assurance, you'll be drawing near to God. But how do you exercise these spiritual muscles? How do you accomplish this on your own? Well, the beauty and the peril of this reality is that you don't. Because a true heart is a result of faith, and faith is a result of God's work and His gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. No one, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says a few verses later, John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We must draw near to God by faith, but we can't accomplish faith in ourselves. Instead, as we draw near, we realize in humility, this is by God's grace, by God's kindness, this is Him drawing me. It would be more likely for you to do a backflip. Some of you, that's all we have to say. But it's more likely for you to do a backflip and land in Wichita than for you to conjure faith on your own. To conjure the ability to draw near to God on your own. Who did that? Great answer. Nobody. Nobody's ever done that. This phrase, with a true heart, what's it reminding us of other than the promised accomplishments of the new covenant? Christ accomplished the new covenant sacrifice. He inaugurated the new covenant with His sacrifice. And the result is us not only being able to draw near, but God bringing us near Himself. It's been accomplished for us, in us. The preacher is saying to draw near and keep on drawing near. Continually draw near. But because God has made you able and God is now drawing near, you near. A true heart is a fulfilled promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31 33 says, all that I required of Israel that she tried and failed to accomplish, I will do. What the law couldn't achieve in her heart, I will just do. What she said she would do, and she didn't, I will just do it for her. The idea of a true heart is a sincere heart, a loyal heart. This true heart, full assurance of faith, it's really the opposite of something we've looked at in the book of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the wilderness generation wandering. They were said to have an evil, unbelieving heart. The way the Bible talks about our hearts can at times be disconcerting. Because oftentimes we view our hearts as neutral,
just trying to make it, just doing our best. But the Bible gives you two options for your heart. We see one in this passage. We see the other in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Either you have that heart that's true and full of faith and pursuing God, drawing near to God, or you have the evil, unbelieving heart rejecting and running from God. The Bible doesn't describe something in the middle, because there's nothing in the middle. Doesn't mean we don't doubt when we have faith. Doesn't mean we don't sin while we have faith, but it does mean that the general reality of our heart is to pursue God because God has done a work on us. Therefore, the response is to see God's work come out of us, to know God and what He has said, and then to reject Him and not believe what He has said is the evil, unbelieving heart. Remember the summary of the vivid warning in Hebrews chapter 6 that faith is coupled with earnestness and perseverance in pursuing God. If you don't draw near to God, it's because you don't have faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." You see, faith is a tool of God's grace that applies Christ's work on our hearts, and it comes out in our lives. That's why we draw near, verse 22, because God has given us faith. With a true and undivided heart and full assurance of faith, we draw near to God. You see, this theme of faith that we kind of see reintroduced in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, is going to explode onto the scene at the end of chapter 10, all the way, through chapter 11, and even into chapter 12, because faith is a huge deal to the preacher, to the Hebrews, because faith is a huge deal to the people of God, past, present, and will be, if the Lord tarries, to the people of God in the future. So what does faith do, you might ask? That's a great question. Faith worships God like Abel did. Faith pleases God like Enoch did. Faith fears God like Noah did. Faith obeys God like Abraham did. Faith is tested by God like Abraham's was. Faith longs for the future like Jacob. Faith dies with hope like Joseph. Faith is not afraid to act for good like Moses' parents. Faith is finding no pleasure in this life, but pleasure in God like Moses shows us. Faith works like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel explained. Faith suffers well like the prophets who were tortured and imprisoned and starved and destitute and afflicted. Faith waits on God like the cloud of witnesses that proved those who waited for God would get what God promised, even if they didn't get it in this life. And faith endures like who? Jesus on the cross. That's faith. People look at Hebrews chapter 11 and think all of a sudden it just showed up in the book of Hebrews. No, it's the result of knowing who God is. And who is God? Who we've been seeing for 10 chapters so far. Faith is always founded on the word and work of God. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a hocus pocus potion that gets you what you want from God. Faith is what God has given us to endure in this life and believe and live wholly in this life, completely and powerfully, actively, assuredly, genuinely, productively for God because of what He's done, what He's promised, and what He's doing now. That's faith. Faith is our only hope for drawing near to God. Faith is our only hope for getting all we need from Christ. You can let your eyes wander down from verse 22, where we have faith, to verse 23, where we have hope, and verse 24, where we're supposed to live in love with one another. Faith, hope, and love. This is the divine assault on mediocre Christianity. You mediocre Christians don't have faith and love and hope that they live out. Because when you live out faith, hope, and love, you can't help but live wholly, fully, always for God. That's all there is to it. So these believers who were weary of persecution and struggle, they don't hear from their pastor that obviously loves them to take a break. They hear, get busy with the right things. Notice this second phrase that describes our drawing near. How do we draw near? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What could we call that but that God made us righteous? One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the truth is we draw near once God has made us righteous. There's some beautiful symbolism in this verse. I think it's probably a reference when we think of the blood being sprinkled. It's probably a reference to Moses in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8, when the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, is being ratified at the base of Mount Sinai. And all the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel are there, or the future Israel, the ancient Hebrews, they're there, and they hear the law from God, and they say, "All that has been spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses sprinkles them with blood, saying, "You're taking this on yourself. If you don't obey, you're going to die." I think that's what's happening here. And did it work for them? No. Why? Because they didn't have what they needed. They didn't have what God offers to you in the new covenant and the work of Christ. They knew God, but they didn't live for God. They'd just seen the 10 plagues. They'd just seen the Red Sea split. They'd just seen Pharaoh's army drowned in the middle of it. And here they are in the desert with manna, with bread coming out of heaven. And Moses goes back up the mountain. And what do? Start a fire, and out pops the golden calf. And they say, "We want to go back to Egypt where our gods took care of us." That's this generation. That's these people who were sprinkled. That's these people who couldn't draw near to God. That's these people who couldn't be cleansed and made righteous. Though it probably was some of their desires, it should be all the people of God's forever desire. David, Psalm 51:10 said, "Create in me a clean heart." David understood he needed more than just forgiveness. He needed a new heart, a clean heart. He says, "Renew a right spirit within me." We don't need a clean slate because we'll just get it dirty again. We need a new heart, and that's what God gives us in the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 26 and 7, and Yahweh's talking. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rule." What do you think all of God's statutes and rules are designed to do? Help us get closer to God or farther from him? Closer to him. What we needed and the law couldn't do, Christ accomplished through his sacrifice and work, and you have in the new covenant. And what do we do with a heart sprinkled clean, drawing near with faith? What do? Third, we draw near to God in purity. Notice our bodies are washed with pure water. The idea is because the water is pure, we are made pure. We are washed by God with pure water. Some see baptism here. I don't think that's at all what is here. I believe it's better to understand this is an allusion to the Old Testament system of ritual where they would bathe to become clean. They would bathe in certain ways that God prescribed and times he desired for them to become clean. In the same way we're sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, in the new covenant we're transformed by the pure water of God's washing us with pure water to become clean. You know, pure water only comes from God. Not Grace Bible Church, not the best church you've ever been to, not the church your grandma grew up in. Pure water only comes from God. And nothing can be more pure than the water that washed it. So we desperately need pure water. My first mission trip was to Panama. I was a sophomore in high school, and we were headed to this island to help a missionary build a church and then hopefully have time to rebuild a dock. And these people were extremely primitive. Primitive as in they just started wearing clothes a few years before we went there, which I was very thankful for. There was no running water, no electricity, and we were taking along a generator and we were going to play the Jesus film that had just been translated into their dialect. So we were stoked about it. But these people, they had a dock where they would trade fish for things like cornmeal and vegetables and different things. But as we got there, I was carrying the generator, and I took it out of our dugout canoe, and I stepped up onto the dock, and I was a husky fella. And wouldn't you know, me and the generator went down. But thankfully, the water was only about, you know, chest high. And so there I am in this water, holding it up, and everybody's laughing, which was normal for me, still is normal for me. People are just looking at me laughing, and it was fine. So we all had a good laugh and a good chuckle, and I can't lift it up above my head. I'm trying, but I can't. And this missionary, who I had never seen him move quickly, and I had definitely never seen him run, I see him running toward us with a look of fear and panic. And I'm like, I wonder if there's piranhas in here. And I was like, well, they'll be fed for a year. They'll be fine. But I was pretty sure there weren't piranhas. And he gets closer and he points to this other little area where a nice little kind of alternate dock went out over the water and had a little hut thing. And he said, that's the outhouse. You're in the lagoon. That's why they're laughing. No. So I rather quickly decided it was time to get out of the water, you know, but my urgency picked up when I realized the uncleanliness of the water. Friends, we are in the lagoon of this life. There is nothing here that can wash you clean. You say, well, it's not a lagoon. Yeah, it is. Compared to what God offers you, His perfection, His righteousness, His purity is all that you could ever become pure by. Nothing else. You can't live in this life and be pure without the pure water and work of God. His cleansing is what you need. Friends, if you want what Christ has achieved for you, you can go to Him. He will receive you. He is your priest. He's demonstrated His love for you, not to give you a sacrifice, but to be your sacrifice, to be your priest, that you might have access to God and come to God with faith in righteousness pure. And when that's who our Savior is, what's the natural reality of our hearts for Him? Wouldn't we want to hold on to Him? When that's who Christ is, we want to, verse 23, hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What's that other than shorthand for Christ is your King? He's done all you need. Go to Him and hang on to Him. Christ is our hope. Our hope is His gospel. He is His gospel. His gospel is simple. We can't. We failed. He did. He never fails. He always succeeds. We were lost. He found us. We were slaves to sin. He made us slaves to righteousness. We were enemies of God. He made us God's family. Our hope, middle of verse 23, is not a nebulous mess of emotion. It's a confession. It's what we hold to. It's the wonder of the gospel that should be simple and clear. So we hold on to Him steadfast. We hang on to Him without wavering. Why? Because He is our only hope. If you have other hopes besides Jesus, then two things. You don't understand the frailty of this life, and you don't understand how secure you are in Christ. Or you just don't know Him. We should be steadfast in holding on to Him. It's not seasonal. It's, again, perpetual. We hold fast to our hope with an unyielding tenacity. But all of us, if we're honest, it's just us standing before the mirror. What do we know? That we let go often. And not only do we let go and not draw near, but we let go and walk away on purpose, willfully. What must we do? Hang on to Him. You say, but I can't. You're right. That's why the evidence and the proof of your confidence in this verse is not you, but who? The One who promised and is faithful. So we hold fast to Christ, the confession of our hope, knowing that He is faithful and He will hold to us. The hand that you hold won't let you go. The hand that you try and hold and occasionally seek to let go will not let you go. Been to the fair with a toddler? What do they always want to do? Run off. And all the moms are so nervous, and they've read up on how to not lose your kid and all this stuff. Take pictures. But what do you have to do if you're a parent? And some of the places you have to do what? Hold their hand. And if they let go, you say, oh, cool. Good luck. You'll be all right. No, you hang on. What does God look at us when we let go of him? What does he do? Oh, friends. He hangs on to us because he who promised is faithful. You say, I can't do it. God says, I know. That's why I saved you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the kindness you've shown to us in this life to give us what we don't deserve, to keep from us what we have earned. You took our wrath and put it on Christ. You took your affection and love for our Savior, your Son, and you gave it to us. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to see the beauty and the wonder of what you've done as every reason and evidence in our own hearts to simply come near to you in everything that we do. And help us as we seek to hang on to you to recognize that we will fail, and when we do, you don't. You're faithful. Help us, Father, to trust in you more than anything else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.